Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarma. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dudanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Sheba, Havilah, Sabta, Ramah, Sapteka. The sons of Ramah: Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim. From the Philistines, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, Arvudites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shephleth, Hazaramaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. The territory in which they live extended from Meshah in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Lord, would you help us this morning? Lord, through these lines, we see both sin, the seed of the serpent, very much alive and well. But we also see grace. We also see the seed of the woman. And so, Lord, this morning, would you point us to Christ, the righteous. Point us to good news, to hope. Give us greater understanding, Lord, of your gospel. May your spirit be at work helping us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. What a Father's Day sermon. Honestly, it didn't even hit me until Thursday of this week. Oh, it's Father's Day. As Jeremy prayed, we love our dads. Some of us mourn them. We struggle with them, the ways that we were raised, and we want to be like them, some of us. All of that and so much more is here before us. This isn't actually a Father's Day sermon, but there's lots here to be learned for us concerning the honor of father and mother and sin and grace. Remember the background of Genesis. That's important to remember as we come to this text. The second generation Israelite on the plains of Moab, Egypt is behind them. They've wandered in the wilderness. It's during that time that these books are being written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to Israel. There they are, the banks of the Jordan River, the land of Canaan before them. It's teeming with giants. They're afraid, but they're told by God to take them. What are they supposed to do? God wants them, and he wants us to remember his words and his works. He wants to be known among the nations. God's program, remember from the garden, from the very first. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule, spread my image abroad over all the earth. Though sin has entered the world, that remains unchanged. We heard it last week. The text opens simply by recounting where all this begins. The sons of Noah went forth from the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from all the people, these people of the whole earth were dispersed. From these people, people of the whole earth were dispersed. In other words, grace, this is our story. We can find something of ourselves here. More importantly, this is the account, this is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately, because he would come into the world bringing his glorious life, his atoning death, his glorious and triumphant resurrection. The reality is, from the garden, all scripture and all history springs out of the garden in two ways. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. A question we might ask is this: because Noah was spared from the flood along with his wife and sons and their wives, is the line of the serpent cut off? Is it gone? It's a fair question as we read this text. As we open up, and now they've come off the ark. We talked about this last week. They worshiped God, and all that seemed fine and dandy. The seed of the woman is clearly here. It was great. And then we come to our text today. Did the seed of the woman make it off without the seed of the serpent? No, I think the text clearly answers that question. God did not kill all the sinners and spare those who were righteous and only the righteous remain. No, sin remains. We'll break the text into three parts today to help us. First, the three brothers, sin and faithfulness. Second, blessings and cursings. And then lastly, some observations about this table of nations and all those names. What's that business all about? So first, the three brothers, sin and faithfulness. Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Immediately, we are remembering Adam. Adam's own name comes from the word Adam, which simply means ground or dirt or soil, something like that. God made Adam his priest, and he put him in his place in his garden to work the ground and keep it. He was a farmer. Noah comes off the ark. He has had this illustrious career of being a box builder, but that's not paying real well at this time, so he needs an occupation, and he takes up the occupation of farmer. We see that it comes in a long line. Cain and Abel tended flocks and worked the ground. We see this continue here with Noah. In some ways, it's utterly unsurprising that he would choose this profession, but we should be taken back a bit by his actions. So far, Noah has been presented to us as righteous, yet here things get darker. He plants a vineyard, grows grapes, ferments the grapes, makes wine, and overindulges to the extent that he becomes drunk, lays down unclothed in his tent, and presumably he falls asleep. The scriptures don't forbid the making or drinking of alcohol. For example, Psalm 104 says God gave wine to gladden the heart of man, but the Bible does in many places forbid the sin of drunkenness. Here's the reality. Noah sinned. He didn't sin by being a farmer. He didn't sin by planting grapes. He didn't sin even by making wine. He sinned in drunkenness. And that, as it tends to do, it topples other dominoes. Noah fell short. So it becomes clear on this side of the flood that Noah, and he, hear me out here, he is not the savior of the world. There's some important, very important lessons for us here. Noah, up till this point, has been an impressive figure. God's chosen instrument to restart after the flood. But as important as he is not enough. He cannot save us. Every single one of us have our heroes in the faith. Some are living, some have died. These heroes that we have enjoyed, that we have learned from, that we have gleaned so much from, They've helped us immensely in the faith. Yet we must learn a critical lesson about those heroes, that they are not Christ. They're not enough. Fallen men have no power to save. Again and again across the pages of the Old Testament, we have these types of the Messiah, from judges to kings to prophets to priests. Yet none of them are the Messiah. Noah, the ark builder, and lone survivor with his family of the great flood, naked and drunk in his tent. That should teach us something about where we place our faith and trust. As great as our heroes are, and as great as these people are that we admire in the faith and that we learn from and glean from, they have feet of clay. Noah's great, but he's not the Redeemer. He's not the Savior. He's not Christ. What a powerful lesson for us if we'll listen to it this morning. There's another important lesson embedded here for all of us who profess faith in Christ, and that is, while we're on this earth, child of God, sin remains. Sin remains. 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. Again, this is why we have a weekly confession of sin and assurance of pardon. It's because we continue to sin. This isn't to attempt to excuse Noah, but an honest look at his heart and our own heart. Sin remained even after the flood. Even after he'd been shown grace upon grace upon grace, he was spared and his family was spared when everyone else on earth died. Yet sin remained. Paul in Romans says that he doesn't do the good that he wants to do, and the very thing he doesn't want to do, that he ends up doing. He then turns in the direction we are meant to go. Help me, Lord. Help me. So the text says that Noah's drunk and laying uncovered. Literally, that word is bare in his tent. Isn't that another reality of sin, that it leaves us in shame? It's another echo back to the garden. Sin isn't this neutral thing that once we're in it, it's going to be okay. No, sin leaves in its wake shame, guilt, pain, anguish. And here we find the next sin, the sin of Ham. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside, "What in the world is going on?" We don't really know. I didn't count all my Genesis commentaries, but they're great commentaries, all conservative guys, and they're all over the map. We don't know the full reality of what's going on here. We could conjecture sexual sin if we think about what this means in Leviticus 18, that is to uncover nakedness. And you can go there and read some of what is implied in some of that. Sexual sin. Though we don't know for certain, what we can say for certain is that there is shame involved, and not only does Ham sin against his father, then he spreads that shame involving the brothers. He comes out and announces it. I don't want us getting lost in conjecture. We have too much ground to cover, but we need to remember that Ham's behavior is satanic. It's satanic. Remember the result of Satan's deceit in the garden? Suddenly, Adam and Eve knew that they were naked and they felt shame. Here, coming off the ark, we have God's representative fallen, and we have nakedness again, and we have shame again. What we're meant to see in the sin of Ham and Canaan is the activity of the seed of the serpent is here. Do you see it? It's an echo right back to Genesis chapter 3. And we're not given the specific detail. We can surmise a few things, but we have the echoes of a devastating fall here. Just as Adam's sin was rebellion against the Father, so Ham's rebellious act was also against his father, Noah. Ham is taking the role of the seed of the serpent, with the results looking very similar to the results that happened way back in our first parents. And then we're invited to contrast the actions of Ham with his brothers, Shem and Japheth. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment. Listen to the great care that they take. They laid it on their shoulders, walked backward, covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. As opposed to Ham, Shem and Japheth refused to look on the nakedness of their father, and they carry this garment with care on their shoulders, walking backwards, not even wanting to accidentally see or uncover or expose their father's nakedness. Again, there are some great lessons laying on the surface. Obviously, the dangers of alcohol and the abuse of God's good gift. How easy is it to take the good things of God and walk those out to the point where we abuse them? I think that's what we see here with alcohol. But there's more to be gleaned about shame and covering and honoring father and mother later in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And we had it for our call to confession. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. How many of us take the first commandment seriously? Only one God. How many of us take the second commandment very seriously? Sixth commandment. I'm on board. Don't kill people. Don't go. That's a great application. Don't go kill somebody today. Don't go commit adultery. But how easy is it, and this is true in my own heart, to overlook the fifth commandment? Whatever else is going on in the text, the fundamental failure of Ham is a lack of honoring his father. In fact, he does the opposite. He shames him. In our New Testament lesson, we heard Paul take this concept up, and he talks to children honoring parents, obeying them in the Lord. But then he goes on, interestingly, not surprisingly, to apply it in all kinds of relationships. Your relationship with your boss, your relationship with your coworkers, your relationships with all these kinds of authority figures that God has given us in life. Ultimately, honoring those in authority over us is a way that we submit to God's authority. God's right to sovereignly place persons in positions over us, even some people who we don't think are worthy of that authority. That's the hard thing. That's really, really hard. To honor father and mother is ultimately to honor God and his sovereign rule in our life, his wisdom, his right to determine what's good and what's not about our life. It's something we all struggle with. That's why the actions of Shem and Japheth stand out. Far from dishonoring their father, they actually carry out the positive force of the command. They show him honor. In some small way here, we get a glimpse of what God did for Adam and Eve when they fell. Do you remember what he did? Suddenly their eyes were opened. They had a new moral reasoning between the two of them. They knew that they were naked and they were ashamed. What did God do? They attempted in their efforts to sew together fig leaves. Do you remember that? Not really good garments. They didn't really work well. God clothed them with the skins of animals. Here we see in the actions of Shem and Japheth something of that. They cover the shame. They cover the nakedness of their father. Ultimately, I think we beautifully can see the work of Christ. For us, he utterly honored his father in all things, and Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, doesn't seek to shame sinful people. But rather, he covers sin and guilt with his own blood. I couldn't help but think of Isaiah 61. Just let me read this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. He covers us. He covers us. In our sin, being utterly exposed, and sin always causes shame. And he covers us with his righteousness and his salvation by his precious blood. Isn't the gospel wonderful? It meets us right down where we live, despising the shame. Our Lord accomplishes salvation for us. This leads us, we move on from the boys. This leads us to the second point, which is vital to see in the text, and that's blessing and cursing. Just as the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden led to blessing and cursing, here we have echoes of that again. Noah pronounces blessing and cursing. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him that is God dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah woke up. He knew what had happened. It's clear to him. Ham had acted shamefully. Shem and Japheth had shown honor and respect. And then he gives this prophetic announcement. Just as God cursed the serpent, so Noah curses Canaan. And that begs a question. If you're paying attention, why is he cursing Canaan? Canaan shows up in some odd places in this text. You can go look at it later. That does lend some credence to there's more going on here in this text than simply looking at nakedness. Some of this will be worked out as Genesis goes on, and we'll see why in the Table of Nations, but for now we can see a principle that we've already seen and that we'll see throughout Scripture, and that is the sins of the father get passed down to the son, to the grandson, for generations. Subsequent generations struggle with the sins of their father. Do you remember Lamech? His great-great-grandfather, the murderous Cain? Lamech's like, you think Cain was bad? I'm 10 times worse than him. He was a killer. I'll kill even young boys. Canaan is destined in this curse to be a servant of servants. This meaning is double. That means it's jacked. He is given a life of bondage and servitude to his brothers. He will constantly strive for blessing, but will persist in his role of servitude for generations. And notice the difference here between the curse and the blessing. The blessing is toward God himself. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be a servant to him. Interestingly, that this is the first place in Scripture that we see Yahweh being called someone's God. It's an incredible statement about the relationship between God and man. It's going to be used throughout the scriptures. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's covenant language. Again, this blessing implies a relationship with God. Japheth's blessing is also Godward. May God enlarge Japheth. Enlarging has to do with prosperity. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem. This isn't a reference to Japheth, but God himself. And God will dwell in the tents of Shem. And we'll see by the end of Exodus this reality. So we see that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are here. Shem will be the father of Abraham. Abraham will receive the covenant promise, and through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. By the way, that includes Ham. That includes Canaanites. This promise is ultimately the promise of Christ, who will come to every nation, tongue, tribe, the whole world over. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So we think about blessing and cursing. What do you think of when you think of living a blessed life? What does that mean? I wonder how many of us frame being blessed by our relationship with God himself. I think when we think of being blessed, we often think about material things. It's just true. You're blessed if you have all the right material things, comfort, ease. Those things aren't bad. Vacation is wonderful. However, biblical blessings run so much deeper than material things or comfort or ease. It has to do with our relationship to God, specifically having the true and living God as our God. How about with that? This is Father's Day. Let's think parents and children. This can apply to every one of us in here. How about if we want to hand down blessing to our kids? How does that look? Is it give them everything? Church members, we have all taken vows to assist parents to raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What kind of seeds of blessing are we planting in them? Are we sowing seeds of bitterness, pride, cynicism, self-righteousness? I confess, sometimes that's me. If you don't believe what I'm telling you or think it's false modesty, just ask any one of my kids. They'll be honest with you. Or should we be planting seeds of humility, reverence, faith in Christ? What are we teaching the next generation about the church? About being believers in the church? Our kids are watching us. They're picking up so much from us about how we value the church. What does it mean to us? What does it mean to you, parent? What are we teaching our young ones about what it means to be blessed in a relationship with God? Far beyond any material thing, the fact that God would know our name, that is true blessing. So from blessing and cursing, we move lastly to the Table of Nations, chapter 10, and all these great names. Arpachshad, isn't that great? Just say it three times. So Noah lives 350 years, and his narrative ends. Chapter 10 opens, telling us we're moving on to the next Toledot. These are the generations of Noah. This is book 4. We've seen this already in Genesis, and ultimately it helps advance the story. And here we're given 3 segments. In verses 2 through 5, you find the line of Japheth. In verses 6 through 20, you hear the line of Ham recounted. And lastly, in 21 through 32, the end of this chapter, you see Shem. What we're meant to see is highlighted for us 3 times. These are the territories, clans, nations, languages that make up the various people who settle the earth. The line of Shem is last highlighted for us, even though he's the oldest. It's like, hey, pay attention to this line. There's something about this line. Ultimately, this line will track right through to Abraham and from Abraham. It's a straight line to Christ. Interestingly, there are 70 in total, which indicates completeness. At the end of Genesis, there will be a total of 70 descendants of Abraham. Then in Luke 10, Jesus sends out 70 disciples on a missionary journey to take the good news to the world. Some, in fact, many commentators argue that the first 3 converts in Acts represent each of these nations: Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, and Cornelius, the centurion. Certainly an international coalition. There's a lot we could say about this text, but I'm going to just to focus on a few of the details. One, we're certainly meant to see that these nations are going to cause Israel a lot of trouble. Israel is going to get in trouble with these nations every time they turn around. Egypt, things aren't going to go great there. The Philistines, ouch. Nineveh, Babylon. We don't have to wait very long for that one. Also, though, I think we're meant to see how all these various nations of the world are related. One commentator puts it like this, quote, "Because mankind is one in its origin, Israel may not pretend that the calling to be a blessing to all the nations is something strange and incomprehensible. Those nations, after all, are their cousins," end quote. Do you see that? It would be really easy to come out of this and see only this flat Shem good, everybody else bad. That is not the story. It's not the story. It's not how the storyline of Genesis is going to be advanced. Going forward, we do find Abraham, and his line will be the focus of divine attention. We might well ask why, but God's concern, even in Abraham, even in the Abrahamic covenant, will be to bless all the nations through him. The good news and the announcement of Christ will be good news for the nations. Jesus will commission his followers to take the good news from Judea to Samaria, and then where? To the uttermost parts of the earth. Another observation we can make concerning the nations is that Scripture anticipates both salvation and judgment. Jeremiah 25 offers a similar list of nations. The Lord is coming to judge, causing them to drink the cup of his wrath. Jeremiah 25, 27, "Then you say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink and be drunk and vomit. Fall and rise no more, because the sword that I am sending among you," judgment. He judges the nations because of sin. Yet there's also salvation announced to the nations. Remember Isaiah 42, we often read it at Christmas time. But listen to it and think about the nations. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands will wait. The coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. God's grace is salvation, yes, judgment, but also salvation to the nations. These two, again, crash together in our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore judgment in order to offer us salvation. Last observation, Nimrod gets a lot of press here. He's from Ham's line. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. If you're from Mississippi, like me, this is like your big hunter guy, right? He bags big bucks. He kills lots of them. A mighty hunter before the Lord. This is like the patron saint of all the hunters in Mississippi. No, I don't think that's what's going on. It's saying that Nimrod is a violent conqueror and that he catches the notice of God. We see that Babel is a part of his kingdom. That will come into play in Genesis chapter 11. Babel? Does Babylon ring a bell? Assyria, ring a bell? Of course, these are all cities of Nimrod, this mighty hunter on the earth. And compare Nimrod, and this is the last observation, to Shem's line. Who do they get? Peleg gets the most press, and it says Peleg is this play on words talking about the whole world being divided during that time. Yet Shem's line, wait a second, Shem's line is the blessed line. This is the line of the seed of the woman. Why isn't it getting this great press? And why is Nimrod being highlighted as this great kingdom empire builder and hunter? I think sometimes it's easy to define greatness the way the world does. Sometimes it's easy to overlook what God is doing in the world because some people and situations look so big and daunting. Oh no, there's a Nimrod out there. It looks big and it feels daunting. It feels too much for me. What am I going to do? Shem's line just feels utterly ordinary, plain. There's no real standouts in it. Nobody in it is being picked first when they play kickball. Again, sometimes I think it's easy to overlook what God is doing in the world around us because the wrong things have captured our attention, our energy, our emotions. What makes Shem's line so great? It's God's grace. His covenant blessing is going to come to Abram. We'll see all of that. God does all of this. He's the one who makes this line great. It's his work. A tiny nation will go wandering around in the desert, dwelling in tents. Yet that will be the place that God says, I will dwell with you. Not the high tower of Babel. He's going to come down and look at that and utterly dismiss it. He does not view power and status and greatness the way that we do. Do you sometimes feel like a nobody? insignificant, especially in comparison with others who are much more prominent, much more loud. Nimrod gets all the press. Yet the chosen line are a bunch of no-names. Let's be content. Let's go with Christ outside the camp. It's okay. Let's let him define greatness for us and blessing for us instead of trying to do that for ourselves. That's the place that God chooses his people to be. And that's what he calls glorious. In this unfolding story of sin and grace, we need to understand that earthly prosperity is not the same thing as heavenly blessing. Earthly prosperity is not the same thing as heavenly blessing. May God give us the grace to view the world around us through eyes of faith. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for your word, for the great grace in it. Lord, remind us of these truths. So often the things of this world look daunting, present themselves as great, as in need of our attention and focus and energy and time. And sometimes we do feel like nobodies. Lord, remind us of your great work. You've called us to yourself, that you love us. The published good news of Christ for us, light breaking into darkness. Help us, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.